Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Yes, we finally arriving in the 19th chapter. It's going to be an exciting ride. I wanted to do it in one, maximum two sermons. Obviously, I'm always a very optimistic guy. But looking at all the content and what's in there, you probably have to endure a little longer than two Sundays to get to that chapter. We're going to look at how God tells us we are going to be preparing for the marriage supper. And we're going to read the first 10 verses this morning. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his saints, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Right. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Five times we're going to hear or have just read the word Alleluia or Hallelujah. It depends how you spell it. There's not a coincidence that it's five times. How many of you know the number five in the Bible is the number of grace? There was a huge, successful piece of musical genius created out of that 19th chapter. How many of you remember what that could be? Hallelujah. Yeah, thank you. The great Hallelujah chorus from Frederick Handel was inspired by this picture here. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And you can finish it, huh? Okay. You didn't finish it, so that's okay. Okay, so that would be the heavenly chorus which John saw when he was there. Needless to say, John is not focusing on the earth any longer. All the way since chapter 6 to that 18th chapter, the focus was from heaven upon this earth. And it's dealing with what God is bringing upon this earth in order to make the people submissive to his son when he comes and sets up his kingdom on this earth. In the 5th chapter of Revelation, you can see that Jesus is eventually the only one worthy to take the scroll. And we learned a long time ago that the scroll is the title deed of this world. He took it over and he started unwrapping it by breaking the seals. And all the things we have studied over these 1.5 years happened to be locked into those 7th seal, the 7th trumpet, and then the 7th bowl. And it's coming to a finale. And here is the finale. John is now in heaven watching what is going on. It is interesting, if you drop to the 4th verse, it says that on the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen. Hallelujah. There's a great debate among biblical scholars. Who are the 24 elders? And who are these living creatures? Because we have been introduced to them once before, haven't we? This is just another picture where we see them doing this thing, worshiping God. Some scholars say the 24 elders represent 12 apostles and 12 elders from the churches. I don't know how God will pick 12, but it's okay, whatever he does. Other scholars believe that this could be people, angelic beings, put in charge. An elder is in charge of something. A responsibility was given. And it could be also angelic beings. Whatever it is, we know what they are doing. Probably what you and I should do every day. Worshipping God and Him alone. So that should be the focus here. They also sing a song, which is a phenomenal song. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. And then they add something to it. They say, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. In Revelation 19, that's a song which has a, did these guys have a little revenge in their heart? Look what they say. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the world. In other words, finally, Lord, you got a hold of him. Well, why are they singing? It's probably a good question. And why are they singing what they're singing? Well, I think they witness something in heaven. They see the things unfolding. How many of you know in heaven there's no time? They're outside of time. So they witness the final triumph of good over evil. How many of you would say, I would triumph over that and witness and shout for joy when I can see all these things coming to finally evil will be overcome by good. It seems like in the world we're living in, evil is always overtaking good. And I have to tell you, this is bad news, but it's the truth. Until Jesus comes back, that's the way the world is going. But this will be done away with in the 19th chapter. And this is why they sing, good overcomes evil. They also witness the final triumph Jesus Christ has over the Antichrist, the false one, who was misleading the entire world. They witness the final triumph God himself over Satan. Remember when Jesus was here, he said to his disciples just before he went to the cross, he said, I am going to the cross. The ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. He will be judged, but the sentence has not been applied yet. That triumph will happen in that 19th and 20th chapter. No wonder they're waiting for all this time. And now they finally see it coming. They will see how the Holy Spirit will triumph over the evil spirit in this world. And it will be done away with. You say, well, yeah, I'm looking forward to it. It's great. However, think about it from God's perspective. Ever since Adam fell, God made a covenant with man that he will rectify the problem one day. While they did not understand it to its fullest, Adam at least got a hold of, there is a remedy one day. Jewish scholars say that, and it's not biblical, but it's what they say. It's an interesting thought. They say Adam lived 930 years. That's biblical. And they go on and say, I think Adam understood that one day there will be a physical redeemer coming. So they believe that God took Adam after 930 years because 70 years had to be taken off of Adam that the true king of the Jews physically sitting on the throne and representing God could live 70 years, which would be King David. He lived exactly 70 years. But they miss one point. The true king on the throne of David is Jesus Christ. And they haven't accepted him when he came. See that? That's the unbiblical representation of them. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords came, but he only was down here about 33 and a half years. And then he left. On one day, they will have to focus on that. But for you and me as Christians, what is the last 2,000 years, our prayer? We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Has it been done? No. No wonder they rejoice in heaven, because this is the moment where they see it coming through. Now they say, wow, for all these years, there are saints, the souls who are under the altar. Remember in the book of Revelation? All the saints throughout the years who have gone with the Lord, all those who have gone through the tribulation period and the heads were chopped off, they are all seeing that happening. And they say, finally, his kingdom is coming. Finally, it's being set up. That's what we stood for all along. And that's why they sing. That's the main reason why they sing. In verse 2, they say, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot. We have looked at who the great harlot is, but you need to understand, the great harlot symbolizes all evil. All evil. We could go all the way back to Genesis again. And then in verse 6, he says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, and listen to this, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. It's done. He is now taking over the reins. So, that is all exciting. But now we're going to focus on something else that's locked in there, and I think that's very exciting for you and me to know. And we're going to go right into verse 7. And now we have to understand the imagery of marriage. A lot of people have problems with that. So let's look at it. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ. And his wife has made herself ready. So, let's first establish who the bride and the bridegroom are in the New Testament. We all know, we say, yeah, we know. Jesus is the bridegroom. The bride, let's go to 1 Corinthians quickly. The Apostle Paul had to lay that out because people think, well, it's the church. Well, yes and no. The bride is actually only made up of those who are born again. So can I distinguish that a little bit? When we talk church, we talk many times an organization that is visible to the world as a church. How many of you know church is made up of a lot of different people? This is not what it's talking about. It's talking about those who have surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, have come to the cross, have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, have been made righteous in the eyes of God, and are now a part of the bride of Christ. So, having said that, the Apostle Paul lays it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first two verses. He said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. What kind of tradition did he deliver to them? To imitate Christ. And he said, I'm an example. Now go with me to the second letter, which he wrote. Now we're going to look at it. It's in two letters. Let's go to the second Corinthian letter, verses 1 and 2. Oh, that you will bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. How many of you would have to say, I get it. Paul is using a wedding picture here, doesn't he? He said, the Lord's relationship with his people is like the relationship of a bridegroom to a bride. That's the picture here. The biblical times of marriage paint maybe a little bit different picture than what we have today in mind. You know, when we today we have two young people that fall in love with one another, they go to maybe in the best case to marriage counseling, you know, kind of preparing them for the wedding, and then they go to a ceremony, and hopefully it's not longer than a half an hour, and then they go for a dinner, hopefully that doesn't take too long, so we can go to the honeymoon, and it's over. That's normally goes today, isn't it? So, well, when the Apostle Paul is talking about bridegroom, bride, he's talking about three different wedding preparations that have been made in the old biblical times. First, there was the engagement. You know, we sometimes even do that today, you know? I was so excited when I could hand over the engagement ring to my lovely wife, future wife then. But it consisted at that time of an arrangement that was a little bit different than what I had. I chose my bride. We were old enough to at least know what's the difference between man and female. You know, they have problems today, but then we didn't have no problems with that. So we knew exactly when we get into an engagement what that meant, when we had an arrangement made between us, that's what we want to do for the rest of our life, live together and do it God's way. Well, in the old days, these arrangements were actually made between two families. The parents made the arrangement. But many times, these arrangements were made when the children were very, very young. Somebody once told me when I was 5 or 6 years old, I had a wedding. Somebody wedded me to somebody else. And then I found pictures, it was true. Some older kids played a game with us. We were little kids, we had no clue. So they just wanted to have a wedding. So they put another girl from the neighborhood and me in a kind of little carriage and went down to town. And so it was just for fun, but there was no arrangement, no engagement, nothing done. It was just for a fun part. But then in those old days, it was different. That arrangement which the parents made was binding. If the parents, for whatever reason, decided that this wedding will not be consummated, that's biblically called a divorce. Just the arrangement itself. And there were years of preparation involved. Let's say the parents made that arrangement when the children were 3 or 4 years old. Well, you know, nobody gets married when they're that young. So there were incredible preparations made, and the parents of the bridegroom prepared the bridegroom that he would be able to sustain a family which he is going to start before he can get to the all three steps preparations. So that was the parental responsibility. Now, the bride's parents made sure that the bride stayed chaste, was a virgin when she got married, and had all the abilities to provide for that household what the husband brings home. So it was a long preparatory step. Then after all this was done, second step comes in. And I'm telling you all this because that's the picture between Jesus and you and me. The second step was the so-called presentation. So that is when both families were celebrating with the entire town. Everybody came to town and they had a full week celebration. Why do you think the first miracle Jesus performed was done at a wedding? Thank you. At a wedding, at one of those full week celebration. Everybody was there. The whole town, all the relatives, friends, everybody was there as that presentation took place. And Jesus and his disciples were there. That presentation always takes place before the actual wedding ceremony. After the 7 days, these guys were all having a good time, to say the least. The bridegroom and his best man would go, the groom was going to the home of the bride. The bride stood at home during that celebration, and the bridesmaid were at home with the bride, and the bridegroom shows up with his best man and is now taking the bride out of her mom's and dad's home and bringing her to the official ceremony. That's how that happened. The most anticipated and most significant step, obviously, was that third one, the ceremony. And during that ceremony, simply they finally exchanged the vows between bridegroom and bride. And this ceremony was attended only by the family and by the friends. No city people. They had the presentation, but the ceremony was only done among family and friends. Now let's go to the Gospel of John and see how Jesus laid that out for us. You say, this has nothing to do with Revelation. I want to see thundering and lightning. Well, actually, the 19th chapter is preparing us for that marriage supper. So in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That's the job of the bridegroom. A place where you can dwell together, the bridegroom and the bride, forever. That's what Jesus says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. You see the picture there? Don't worry about it. We are under an engagement, and the day will come when I will come to get you. You stay right where you are as a bride, but the day will come when the celebration of presentation will take place. And I will come and get you, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And then the big discussion took place between where are you going? And obviously Jesus says, I'm going to be in the Father's house, and there I prepare a place for you. He's talking about the bride here. So, in eternity past, the Heavenly Father made an agreement with His Son. The Bible says it like this. Before the foundation of the world was established, God already determined to have a bride for His Son. That's the agreement. That's the agreement. How many of you know when God makes an engagement agreement, He does not break it? He has a bride. So when Jesus came to this earth and presented Himself as the King of the Jews, they didn't like Him. But He actually came to go to the cross to pay the price for His bride. So ever since that day, He paid the price. When He said it is finished, He is building the bride. And everybody who accepts the gift of that engagement commitment is a part of the bride. There are billions of people in there. You say, what about all the Old Testament saints? Well, they're actually called guests. They're not a part of the bride. When they asked John the Baptist at one time, so, who are you? He said, I'm only a friend of the bridegroom. He's not the bride. This is why Jesus said, oh, yeah, John the Baptist. He came in the spirit of Elijah. But I want to let you know. He's the least, compared to the bride. Not that He has done less. He has an entirely different position. He will be at the wedding. The Old Testament saints will be at the wedding. There would be no wedding celebration if there would be no guests. How boring would that be? And the bride cannot be the guest. You are the bride. There are many, many, many guests, and who knows how many angelic beings will be there. I don't know. But in eternity past, the Father made that engagement commitment, and He keeps it. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, husband, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Just as an example, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water, by the word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church. He's speaking about what He has accomplished. Christ paid the price for the bride, that the bride is glorious. And He will present it to the Father. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I have a question for you. Since you came to the Lord, ever done anything that will bring a blemish on Christ? How in the world is that possible? How is it possible we can be without blemish when we know that we made some things happen in our lives where we sinned against Christ? That's a fundamental issue of Christianity. How is that possible? The answer is pretty simple. He did not just pay for your past sins. He didn't just pay for the present sins. He paid for your future sins as well. Everything. He knew exactly what you and I are going to do 2016. He knows what we're going to do 2018 if we're around. And he has already taken care of. Paul said, so since we know that the future grace is working like this, don't use it as a liberty to do the wrong things. Rejoice in the fact that he has accomplished it. You want to serve him more and bring glory and honor to him in greater ways because you understand that that grace is available every time in our life until we go home. Because of what Christ has done, that's why we are without blemish, not because of us. That's salvation. That's salvation according to the book. And I hope you get that. Some people say, well, that's extremely cheap grace. You know, just everything goes. No, it's not cheap at all. It costed the Son of God his life. It's the most expensive price someone ever could pay. But that's the engagement. We haven't gone yet to the presentation. Now let's go to the next step. We're going to go to the presentation. How does the bride make herself ready? This is not Christ's work now. This is now you and me. He has done his work. He still works in us mightily. But let's look at verses 7 to 10. Let us be glad and rejoice, or give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted, you may want to circle that, to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Did you see that? This has nothing to do with salvation. We are the bride of Christ without spot or wrinkles. But here it says that the garment which we will put on, the fine linen, representing the righteous acts, plural, of the saints. I think I'm going to bring you to Ephesians chapter 2 for a second. A scripture verse almost all of you have memorized to some extent, at least the first two verses. I just heard it when we were teaching the Awana leaders. Again, I think it's one of the favorite verses, Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. But in order to make that applicable to what we are studying here, we have to put it in the context of the entire text. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. How many would say praise God for that? Okay, this is God's work. But listen, there's a purpose why God did it. For we are his workmanship. So he's doing that. Created in Christ Jesus for something. What do you read in the Bible? For good works. We are created for that purpose, to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How many of you believe that God has each one of us here for a very specific purpose? You believe that? Yeah, you better do, because that's what the Bible says. Otherwise, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. So all of us are here for a very specific purpose. God has prepared our work for us. It's almost like a parent. Let's say in the old days, you know, I grew up, you know, where we had to milk cows by hand. On kids, we didn't sleep in. You milk the cows before you go to school, and then you walk to school. The father, what did you say?
Uphill both ways.
Yeah. I hope this is not recorded, but my father prepared the work for us, sons. We knew what we had to do. When we get up, this was the work to do. Sometimes we call it chores. So we did it. The Heavenly Father has work prepared for us to do. And without even going into details, we maybe can start out with the first one, Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Correct? That means share the good news with everybody you come in contact with. That's a work the Father has prepared for you and me to do. Nobody's excluded from that one. I read a story the other day that they interviewed so many people, I think it was 12,000 plus in the United States alone. And there's also supposed to be on fire Christians. 82% of them have never, ever shared the gospel with another person in their entire life. So when God prepared us for good work and we have to walk in them, there is a reward when we do that. This life is not for us to enjoy and just go and do our own thing. There is a work prepared for you and me. Believe me, if I could get away and I could take these kind of verses out of the scripture, I wouldn't be here. I have a way to live a life that would be much better than this. Yeah. At least some days feel like that. But I also know if I would step away from the work God has called me to do, he'll get a hold of me. And I'm a little bit afraid of that. He has prepared all of us for work. By the way, beforehand, we don't negotiate, we don't renegotiate. It is all prepared. We as Christians are his workmanship, and he made us a new creation, and he put all the work ahead of us and said, these are the things which I want you to do. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, this was the main theme Jesus said to everybody who challenged him. He said, I came to do my Father's will. I came to do what the Father has told me to do. Come down here, present yourselves as the Son of the living God, perform miracles, signs, and wonders to have no excuses when they question you. And then the ultimate purpose why I send you is to go to the cross and purchase your bride. And Jesus said, there is nothing that will hold me away from fulfilling the Father's will. And if you want to find out in Colossians and Philippians, that's why his name is above every other name, because he humbled himself and came to do the Father's will. He laid everything aside. And that's for you and me too. The purpose of every born-again believer is to be available to the Lord to do his work on his behalf. We can be faithful. We can be unfaithful. We can do our own thing, or we can do God's things. But here is the clincher. How many of you know that not a single sin we've ever committed will come up before God when we get there? How many of you know that? Yeah. Only a few? How many of you believe that? There's not a single sin you've ever committed that will be held against you. It's done. But there is another judgment. Well, the Bible uses sometimes the translation judgment, but it's actually where you and I come before our Lord and he will hand out rewards. It's called the Bema Seat in the Greek. And he will hand out rewards. And you say, well, I get a few packages, I find I just put it away. No. There's a lot more to this. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you all have read that before. But this is so crucial when it comes to that fine linen. These are the righteous acts of men who have been, and women who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Apostle Paul in verse 9 begins, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's salvation right there. That's the foundation work. But he goes on and he says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, that's the day, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. You see that? There's a reward coming. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He said, salvation is never in question. Never in question here. What is here discussed is the Apostle Paul is using the symbolism of things which don't get consumed by the fire, like precious stones, like gold or silver. You may melt it down, but it will still be the same element. But haywood and stubble are entirely different. These are combustion materials. He said, when the fire gets to it, when God's eyes looking at all the things we've done, all the things we have done in our own will, will be gone up in smoke. All the things we've done according to his will, and he doesn't say if it was done perfect. God is not looking for you to perform perfect. God is looking for faithfulness. Even you as a dad, you would never ever expect your child to be perfect at every time. You just expect them to say yes when you tell them something to do. They may come back or maybe don't perform the way you could have done it yourself. The Heavenly Father could do everything all by himself without you or me. He's not looking for perfection, but he's looking for faithfulness. When he calls you, are you going? When he tells you something to do, are you doing it? That's all he's looking for. And then when we do this, it will eventually come before Christ and the fire of God will test it. There's no such thing, I think I appeal. It's not going to work. I think, Lord, you made a mistake. You overlook a few things. He overlooks nothing. Everything goes in the pile and the holy fire will consume it. And whatever is left, he says, wow, well done, good and faithful servant. And you get the rewards. Sometimes I think the devil, and we know he's a master liar and the deceiver, isn't he? Before you and I came to the Lord, he says something like this. Hey, you know what? You're not the best boy. Work for your salvation. So be accepted by God. How many of you heard that before you came to the Lord? And you know, I grew up as a Catholic and I tried to do what I could do. I was not the best boy. But, you know, not too bad either. But, you know, just a boy. But boy, do they teach me the fear of God. If you do this, God will, and you're going to be done. So we wanted to work for salvation. But then one day, somebody told me the truth. And oh man, I would have been an idiot if I wouldn't have taken it. What a gift offered. But here's what Satan does. Once you take the gift of salvation, you are now in the kingdom. The devil doesn't give up. He says something like this. Hey, you're saved by grace. Grace alone. There is nothing you should do, period. That's another lie. Because we are saved by grace through faith, but we are his workmanship to do good works. We don't work for salvation, but we work where God calls us into the harvest field. You see the difference there? Oh, he can twist these things, and so all of a sudden we say, no, I'm saved by grace. I know I go to heaven when I die. That's all that matters. But my friend, what about this linen cloth, this fine linen? The many, many, many scripture verses that tell us how God is going to give us rewards. But I want to focus on maybe one thing. Just picture it this way. If you and I are going to get, or when we're going to get these linen clothes, fine linen clothes, I think it could be interwoven with all the rewards God has given us. It's going to be our dress. Somehow it has to stay with us. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to rule and reign for 1,000 years down here on earth, Jesus said, I give you a certain responsibility when I'm gone. You know, he's talking about the parables of the talents. He's talking about the parable of being faithful with small things. And then he says, you have been faithful with small, so I give you bigger things. He's even saying, because you were so faithful in small things, you had only one city, but I give you 10 cities to rule, correct? So what we are going to get at the Bema Seat will determine how we're going to function to the 1,000 years down here on earth. What kind of responsibilities we get. And I know I can hear some of you saying, I'm glad I don't get much. I hate responsibilities. I just go to Hawaii, lay under the palm trees, and I just enjoy it. Well, there are a few things. We don't know if Hawaii is still going to be there. We don't know if palm trees are going to be there. We don't know, because God will rearrange everything before he comes back. Everything will be changed. Every island will be out of its place. That means the tectonic plates will all move. So things are not going to be the same way. It's going to be redone just for him. So we can rule and reign. There will be people on this earth. But I tell you what, the greater the responsibility, the more power God will give to you to fulfill it. He will never give you responsibility for which he does not give you the authority to do it. So it is a great honor to serve the King. So we do all the works we can do today, what he has called us to do. We just need to be careful that we are asking him first before we're running. Remember the Apostle Paul was still under the name of Saul when he went to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. You can find that story. He was going for all the wrong reasons. God got a hold of him. Then eventually they had to lead him to Damascus. That's the city we bombed the daylight out of it right now. So Paul was there and he was in Damascus. And in a vision, the Holy Spirit speaks to Ananias, one of the servants, and tells him, Ananias, I want you to go and see a guy by the name of Saul. And Ananias says, oh no, I know that guy. He came here for an entirely different purpose. I'm not going there. And we obviously can read it here. You know, it says, so he trembled and astonished. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's Saul. What do you want me to do? How many of you would say, that's a good question. That's a good question. But then don't be afraid when God speaks. So here's what God says. Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. You need to understand, up to this point, nobody told Saul anything. Saul was in charge. And God says, I want you to go, and you will be told, by the way, by a man which you were on the way to kill. You will be told. And when the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one, Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they laid him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And here comes the clincher. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Isn't that a servant? Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. Thank you, Lord, I was waiting for that assignment. Is that what Ananias says? No. He says, in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. He said, I'm not going, Lord. But the Lord said to him, go. That's the second time he tells him, go. Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. It's a beautiful example of what it means to get your rewards. Do you understand now why the Apostle Paul said, I am running the race like an endurance race runner. I am not going to let anybody take my rewards from me. He was not concerned about salvation. He knew he's going to be in the presence of the Lord. He said, I know my calling. I have to go before kings. I have to go before Gentiles. I have to bear his name. I'm a chosen vessel. I have to go. That's my calling. And the Lord said, yeah, and I will show you how much you have to suffer to endure it, to get there. And Paul could have said, I take the first part, if I can shuttle, but I'm not doing the hard part. That's not for us to choose. Paul is going to get a lot of rewards. How many of you would agree with me? We still can look up to him and say, what an example. Not because he's better than you and me. He got saved the same way you and I did. He got called the same way you and I did. But God had chosen to put a work before this man, which he could only do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you and my work is, small or great, just be faithful. Just be faithful. The rewards are coming. And they will be a part of your linen garment, which represent the righteous acts of the saints. How many of you are going to go for some rewards? Oh, I'm not done yet. You're not done, because if you're done, God will take you home. You have a lot of work to do. I have a lot of work to do. And the question always is, are we ready? Because that picture which John is painting here, where he sees the bride making herself ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. This thing is going to happen sooner or later. We just don't know when it will happen. But it will happen. It is guaranteed. And you and I are going to be there. And when John saw all these things, he goes, wow. And then he hears the voice. Oh, write it down. These are the true sayings of God. It will happen. There's nobody who can change that. Absolutely true. Then he was overwhelmed. He wanted to fall at his feet and worship the messenger. And he obviously got, I don't know. I always think, John, you were in heaven. Why do you try to bow down before an angelic being? He was so overwhelmed. I think we would be so overwhelmed too. And the angel just stops him and said, don't do that. Worship God and him alone. And so should we. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Before we even were on this earth, you called us. You wrote our name into the Lamb's Book of Life. We are there, Lord. Not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done. But until we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, let your Holy Spirit lead and guide us. Let the work set before us be done, not with cutlery, but with a willing heart. Lord, that we can say, here I am. What do you want me to do? And then we go. We go into the harvest field. We go into areas where you called us to do your work. Not to do it perfect, but to do it willingly. Lord, none of us can do perfect work. Apart from you, we can do really nothing. But with you, we can do everything. And we're just thanking you that you have called us faithful. You have called us to come and to listen how you speak. And we are open. And Lord, may you equip us for all the work ahead. May from this day forward, Lord, we look more to you and to the rewards you have promised us, heavenly rewards, than all this world can offer us. So we have our focus right, and we can bring glory and honor to you. And Lord, how we wait for the day when you call us to that marriage supper. What a day it will be. Until then, keep us, lead us, guide us, and protect us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen, amen and amen.